Would you stand with me, friends, as we would read the Lord's Word? Again, we are in Matthew 18. As I mentioned last week, we will be here for the next few weeks. Really a blessing. John Harris did a wonderful job teaching Sunday school this morning, and he has several times said, you know, and I feel a little bad. Sometimes I drop these balls on people kind of quick. And you could see the shock and amazement. And yet he's gracious enough to say, thank you for letting me do that. I learned so much. I feel the same way. I open the scriptures and I go through these things. And there are things I've preached on before. And yet you go through it again. And it's the Word of God is living and active. And it hits you fresh, like you've never read this before. Like, how could I be this old and be this long in the Lord? And I'm still have such a long way to go. If you'll listen again, we're reading Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. This is the Lord's Word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Again, Lord, please give your blessing now to your word going forward. And prepare us as we would in a little bit partake of this supper. Prepare us to take this, that we may see the Lord Jesus and his great love for us. We pray that you will advance your kingdom and your glory. And bless these, your people, and bless this servant of yours. I do ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This was the question that the disciples were arguing about. It was a question, however, that displayed an ungodly ambition. We looked at this last week. It's a way the question really reveals an attitude of the heart, a quest of the flesh. And that quest is, who's important? And does anyone recognize how important I am, how essential I am, how consequential I am to the kingdom of God, to this church? Does anyone recognize how great I am? Or do I have to really go around and tell everyone how great I am? And you know, we read these things in the scriptures, and we tend to think, well, that's ridiculous. Who would actually be saying, talking about who's the greatest? It's actually very interesting, right? Because the question is, it's a question, I wonder who's the greatest? When actually, you know, if you want to trick somebody, don't come right out and just say it. Phrase it as a question. And the question is actually revealing a very ungodly ambition. The disciples were arguing. Jesus has just finished saying in Matthew 19, he's going to be killed. And the disciples are grieving. And Jesus goes and tells Peter to pay the temple tax because we don't want to give offense to the tax collectors. And on their way, they're discussing this thing. Yeah, Jesus said he's going to die. And we're all feeling pretty sad. Well, you know what that means. And we went over this last week. Someone's going to have to rise up. Somebody's going to have to be the second in charge. Well, who's the most qualified, do you think? Would it be me? And we can just imagine what the brothers were talking about. It's a very common thing among men and women. A very common thing. Everyone wants to feel important. Everyone wants to be consequential to the work. Right? And so we left last week asking these questions. What is your ambition? What's your ambition in life? What's your ambition in the church? And are you your ambition? Do you look at others and think about how they can serve you? And do you look at others and say, what can I get out of them to benefit me? And do others exist to make you happy? Right? This is oftentimes the struggle in marriage, is that one spouse looks at the other and says, well, he's supposed to be serving me. Well, yeah, and you're supposed to be serving him. But contention arises when we start arguing about who's the most important. And here they did argue about it, and Jesus knew it. But this cannot and is not, must not be what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. If you call yourself a Christian, this is a really, I mean, as I was going through this passage again, I'm realizing how fundamental this is. Again, Jesus is getting ready to die. His disciples, as he leaves them, they will become, right, the apostles. They will be the leaders in the church. And the leaders in the church are arguing right now, the future leaders, about who's the most important. Nothing could be further away from the mission of the church than this attitude which they were bringing, about to bring into the founding of the church. Nothing destroys a church quicker than people bickering about who's the most important, who's got the most important opinions. Nothing destroys it further or faster than that. And so Jesus Christ begins to instruct them in what a disciple should look like. He sets before his disciples with their selfish ambition. He takes and calls to himself a little child. Come here. They're sitting in a house, according to Mark chapter 9. Says his child, come over here. And that little child comes over, right? And it's a toddler. Comes walking over. Mark says he picks him up and he puts him in his lap. And he's just holding this little child, chubby legs, kicking. Right? I want you to look at this child. It's an object lesson that was sure to stick in their minds. The picture of trust. Here, this little child doesn't care what others think. He's not out to make a name for himself. He's simply a little child. He comes when he's called. He looks with complete dependence to the hands of those who are older, who care for his every need. When he sleeps sound. He sleeps heavy. He has no worries because his parents will take care of him. And Jesus warns his disciples, and it's a very gentle reminder, very gentle lesson, and one we really need to take to heart, that only the childlike can enter into heaven. Now hear me when I say that. Only the childlike can enter into heaven. Those who are full of selfish ambition are not even candidates for the kingdom of heaven. In fact, remember what Jesus says in John chapter 12. He says this. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Perhaps, friends, instead of arguing who was the greatest, they should have been asking themselves, am I truly a follower of Jesus Christ? With such ambitions, demonic ambitions, I might add, in my heart, could I really be called a Christian? Now, I believe they were, because they knew fundamentally that the question they were arguing about when Jesus asked them, according to Luke's gospel, they don't want to, what were you boys arguing about? Nothing. And, you know, you can't hide anything from Jesus. This is the problem, right? He sees through the facades. Who's the greatest, Jesus? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Only those who are converted, only those who have hearts changed from above, who are now childlike, are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. What are the ramifications of arguing about greatness? I just pull out a few here. James says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is discord, disorder, and every evil thing. Where there is arguments about greatness, and I would ask you to examine yourself. Certainly this has hit me, and it really has. You can ask my wife. I've been talking about this for the past 3 weeks, just nonstop. Where there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there is a selfish grabbing for attention. There is envy of one another's gifts and graces. There is that one-upmanship You know what that is, right? Your brother says something and you got to say something that outdoes him. You share a story. Their fish is a bigger fish. You're always making yourself look better. There's envy. There's slander. I can't and don't have what they have, and therefore I will destroy your reputation. And there's a pulling away. You're not good enough for me, so I will remove myself, my gifts and my blessings that I might bestow, or I begin taking or stealing from someone because I don't like what they have. And you notice that, again, here in Matthew 18, all of this is predicated. All that follows is predicated upon this very thing. So what is it when I'm thinking I'm the greatest? I say, well, I can do what I want, and I don't care how it affects anyone else. You see? And so the idea of stumbling blocks, or the fact that somebody goes into sin, and you go, well, they're just being idiots, and so I don't have to go after them. Really? Because you're so great, you don't have to care for somebody else? Is that what the Lord says? Because I'm so great, I can demonstrate apathy to my brothers and sisters. You know, I read an article in part about a famous evangelist, apologist, who went repeatedly into immoralities. And one person commented and said, you know, perhaps this is the problem with lack of accountability in the local congregation. Because some people are so important, they're untouchable. And it's just coming out now that this man, it was not just an empty accusation. It's a string of accusations. And it's hurt anything he has said. It has hurt his credibility. And I want to say, where were the people around him to warn him? What are you doing? You shouldn't be doing this. Well, he's important, or I'm too important to bother with him. You see how this affects the body life? You see how this affects the church? When we start arguing about who's the greatest, when we develop and hold on to this attitude, the ungodly ambition that the disciples demonstrated, which we must be on guard against, is so detrimental to the work of God that people will hardly believe the message of the gospel when they look at the Church of Christ and see that they're as ungodly and selfish in their ambitions as anyone else in the whole world. What do they have to offer? And we've heard this. I know I've heard it, and I know you've heard it too. The church is no different than the rest of the world. Have you heard that? Is it an unjust accusation? Maybe a little bit, but maybe not totally. Because selfish ambition, even in the disciples, we see it. And we see it in the church. A person whose attitude is characteristic of this shall never set foot in the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. So the question is, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What are the marks of greatness? Look at verse 4. Jesus says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The answer is not who is the greatest, but what kind of person is the greatest. Jesus describes the disposition of the person who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he's referring to the child who is before his disciples, who is now in his arms, saying that the person who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not the oh-so-important person in his own eyes, but is humble like this child was humble. One commentator said, this child claimed nothing, pointed to no merits, was proud of no achievements. We defined humility as an affect, a demeanor of somebody, right? So if they're scuffing their feet and they're slow to speak, we go, oh, he's such a humble man. Look at how he's humble. But I want to challenge us not to think that that's humility, right? Don't equate a person's demeanor, his affect, how he presents himself, as that being humility. Humility is seen in its deeds, not in how a person distorts his face to make you think he's sincere and humble. I mean, I can do that, right? Look, watch. I'm so humble. He's so humble. He's so sincere. And you see, we don't judge justly. We don't. When we just look at a person's face and we look at how he scuffs his feet and shucks and all this nonsense, we go, he's so humble. Don't be deceived by that. That's not humility. Humility is not the guy standing there in the corner saying, oh, nobody want to pick on me. That's not the humble man is the one who sees he's got something to offer and he steps up and says, let me serve you. You see that? When we're talking about how we redefine things, humility is one of those things we have redefined. We're being duped. And I think we have been duped by these things. So he looks at this child. This child claims nothing, points to no merits, was proud of no achievements. What is this humility? Humbleness, makes no claims. Again, says this commentary, makes no claims, insists on no rights, comes with no demands or selfish agendas to fulfill, but bows lowly and humbly under the Lord's will and word, yields completely to him, and is happy and content in doing that. Again, it's not a demeanor, but an attitude of the heart demonstrating itself through behaviors. Again, here's a beautiful example. Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You understand, Jesus Christ had glory with the Father before he took on human flesh. He had position, he had power to be waited upon, and yet he came not to do his will, but the will of him who sent him. And how was he humbled? By being born, and not only that, by putting on human flesh, right? He's born in a low condition, under the law, subject to the miseries of this life, to the wrath of God, to the cross and the suffering of it, to death and burial. And he was under death for a time. That's a very humble position to be in, isn't it? That's what Jesus Christ did. But bear in mind, this is the Son of God who underwent this. That's asking too much of a man to ask me to wash someone else's feet. What do you think I am? Don't you know what I've achieved in life? Don't you know how important I am? Don't you know what I'm capable of doing? And you're going to ask me to teach children? You're going to ask me to scrub a toilet? Yeah. We're going to ask. Well, I've got degrees. Someone posted on Facebook, should pastors scrub toilets? You know what the answer is, right? Of course. They need scrubbing, and there's no one else to do it, scrub it. It's not beneath you. You're called to serve. Every one of us. This is humility that we see in Jesus Christ. Doing that which is below what we believe our dignity deserves, the opposite of which you feel entitled. This childlike humility is not natural to mankind since the fall of man into sin. Rather, what is quite natural as fallen humanity is pride, is arrogance, of being puffed up in our own estimation. Hence, this is the argument about who's the greatest. You see, their flesh has just come to the surface. As Jesus was talking about what proceeds out of the heart, this catalog of sin is given. Pride being among those, this catalog of sin that defiles a man. That which proceeds out of the man, said Jesus, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It is understandable then why we are so prone to demand that others wait upon us and why we are so slow to lay aside our rights and serve. You see this? It's not natural. But this childlike quality only comes from above as we are transformed and brought from death to life by the working of God's Spirit in the heart of the sinner, in our sinful hearts, turning the proud man who bows to no one, least of all God, and turns him into a humble, trusting, and serving servant of the Lord. Ministry will never happen if we're arguing about who's the greatest. It won't. We really like to look after ourselves. Our granddaughter comes over and she wants to play on the floor. Do I get down on the floor with her? Or do I just say to her, "You're beneath me. I'm far too dignified a man to get on the floor with you, you pipsqueak." I mean, what do you say? You get on the floor with your grandchildren, don't you? Your knees not straightening out by the time you stand up, right? And you're in pain and they body slam you like a World Wrestling Federation. You get on the floor with them. Let's translate that to the people in the church who are beneath you. You feel, "I don't have time for these people. I don't have time for them and their problems. I don't have time for this." You get on the floor. That's the mark of greatness. You get on the floor with people in order to minister to them. Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So that being empty of ourselves, seeing and acknowledging our own spiritual bankruptcy, knowing we are nothing, is the way of greatness. And it's not a false humility, but it's a disposition that is totally broken. A brokenness. Friends, this is what makes the church such a beautiful place. When you see a congregation of people who are broken, and they're contrite, and they want to serve because they can, because they get to. And it's not a drudgery, it's not a "it's beneath me" thing. It's like, "Pastor, what can I do?" Or to the elders, "What can I do? What can we do? How can we help? What can we minister? How can we bless somebody?" You see, his attitude has changed concerning himself, and he doesn't look to be in the spotlight any longer, but instead begins to look after other people. This humility is seen in, first of all, says Jesus, in the receiving of the saints. He now receives the followers of Christ. Notice what happens, right? They're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus grabs the child. Jesus says this, "Unless you become like this little child, you don't enter into heaven. And the one who receives this child, he receives me." The whole thing changes now. The men who are arguing about who's the most important, most consequential, now are the ones saying, "Oh, I shouldn't be thinking about myself. I should be looking after other people." And this is verse 5. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." This word "receive," dekomai, means to take up, not to refuse friendship, to receive, to show hospitality, to receive into one's family in order to bring up and educate. You see what's happening now? When you become like a little child, you actually start to welcome other little children. You start to welcome those, and you look to them to minister to them. The Christian man or woman does not say to a fellow Christian, "Go away and come again when you have something to offer me." You see that? Rather, he welcomes him with open arms for the purpose of ministering to him, of giving to him, of looking after his best interests. You see that difference? And he does so because it's in the name of Christ. Carson said this, "They are not welcome because they are great, wise, or mighty, but because they come in Jesus' name. They belong to Jesus. And so we go, if they belong to Jesus, they're important to me. And I will care for them. Jesus Christ laid his life down for those people. And so they come. And I go, what can I do? How can I help you in your walk with the Lord? What can I do to wash your feet? You see the mindset? It's very anti-consumer. And it's very pro-ministry. They're not threatened. They're not put off by others who need care. We look after them. We care for them as Jesus would have us care for them. So we listen to John 15:17. It says, this I command you, that you love one another. Or John 13:14. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:1-2. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. Did you hear that? With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Paul gave instructions to Timothy concerning the care for widows. Having a reputation for good works. These are the widows who are to be cared for. Having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. You see, this is a woman who spent her life caring for other people, and now she's too old to care for herself. And so the church comes around her and says, we're going to carry you now. We're going to bless you now. Because you spent your life blessing other people. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. Now, how does the love of God abide in him? Do you see this? When we do receive and care for the Lord's people, the Lord says, we receive Jesus himself. Lord, when did we see you naked? When you did it to the least of these. Remember that you did it unto me. That's the love. That's the love that John was talking about in Sunday school. When we love the Lord's people, we are loving the Lord. When we neglect the Lord's people, or as we persecute them, we are doing so to the Lord because we are united to Christ. Because we are his body, we are the body of Christ. Receiving, loving, caring for one such child is the opposite of selfish ambition. It places the other's needs ahead of my own. And this is also seen, this greatness is seen in humility then, when we protect the saints. We protect the follower of Christ and we don't cause him to stumble. Again, what selfish ambition does in a congregation is, it says this, I don't care. I don't care what they think. I don't care what they want. I'm going to do it my way. That's from an attitude of who's the greatest. The one who is childlike says, I care, and I want to minister, and I want to bless. As far as I can go biblically, this is what I want to do. This is what Jesus says. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone tied, hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus gives here a very stern warning about those who don't receive and because of neglect cause one of these little ones to stumble. This word stumble is from the word scandalon, and it's the bait stick in a trap. It's that little, why you hate setting mouse traps, right? Because you bend that big spring back, and then you take that little stick, and, well, you got to try to do it when your hands are shaking. And you put it there, and you go, right? Because once that stick is tripped, your fingers are caught, or the mouse is caught. That's the idea here. A stumble is something, it's something you have put in their way over which they trip and they fall, they're ensnared, they're hurt, they're destroyed spiritually. The person of selfish ambition says, again, I don't care. The person who is childlike looks at others and says, not only do I receive them for the purpose of ministering to them, I also don't want to put anything in their way that would hurt them spiritually, that would lead them away from Christ, that would destroy them in any way. And that's what ministry does. Ministry may be say things that are difficult, but it's never there. Again, discipline and all of these things are never there to beat someone over the head. It's always to minister. It's always to regain. It's always to bless. It's always to encourage, always to keep them on the path, walking to the Lord, growing in Christ, rejoicing in their Savior. And if that's the attitude of this congregation, if that's our attitude towards one another, what blessings come to a congregation? We receive them in order to care for them. But here, the individual having that greatness mindset removes protection and care, not doing what the Lord has said, not having the proper attitude towards these fellow believers. Those things are to put a snare in front of them. Jeremiah said this, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." Nothing could be further, right? From the job of a shepherd. Shepherds are supposed to gather and feed, not scatter and let them starve. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. By neglect, harm comes to them, but also by purposeful enticements." Downplaying the word of the law of the Lord, encouraging a cheap grace, not dealing with appropriately unsound doctrines or morals. And Jesus says, "I don't take kindly to people who hurt my people. I don't take kindly to it." He says, it would be better if this individual had a heavy millstone placed around his neck and that he was thrown into the sea. And I tried to think about it and I tried finding out the weight of these millstones. But let's just say it was 20 pounds. Have you ever had 20 pounds around your neck and try to swim? And I'm sure these millstones were not 20 pounds, but hundreds of pounds. And you put that around, hang that around someone's neck and throw them into the ocean. Tell me, friends, how does the Lord feel about it when we destroy each other? When the attitude of supremacy comes into a congregation and says, "I'll have it my way." Be very careful. He says at the end of 7, "But woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come." See, it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck than to experience what the Lord said he will do to those who destroy his people. So the attitude of greatness is a dangerous thing. That's why Jesus is so quick to deal with it in his disciples. Because you can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ and be desiring and hogging the limelight. You know, in our movie star crazed society, it's the guy in the spotlight who's the most important. That's the way we're prone to think. But that's not the way it is in the body of Christ. If you're going to be great, you're going to lose your life. If you're going to be great, you're going to become a servant of all. And what's in front of us this morning? But the Lord's Supper, a picture of real greatness, of humility, a picture of one who esteemed his brothers more than he esteemed himself, who esteemed the will of the Lord, and who gladly laid his life down in order to redeem the sinner. This is the picture of greatness. The one who gave his life, he's the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. Again, he didn't merely set before us an example, but by his death and resurrection, he conquered sin so that we can, by his grace and by his Spirit, walk in the same manner. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's easy to die to yourself. But it is the thing the Lord has called us to do. and not to imitate the silly arguments about who's the greatest. If you'll bow with me, friends, we want to pray and thank the Lord and ask his blessing on this supper. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and thank you for your kindness to us, and pray that you would help us not to be embroiled in arguments like the disciples were about who was the greatest. I ask, Father, that you would help us to see here, even as we partake of this meal in just a moment, how kind the Lord Jesus was to lay his life down so that we would find life. And we know, Lord, that you did this not only as an example for us, but also to make it possible for us to begin to love in the way that you have called us to love. So I pray that your blessing will be upon this word throughout this week, the weeks to come, that you would help us, Lord, to examine the foundation out of which we would perceive or proceed to do ministry, and that we would do it from a place, a standpoint of a childlike trust and obedience in you. We thank you again for your word, for your faithfulness, O Lord, to us, that you don't just cast us aside when we mess up. Our sins are many, but we know, Lord, where we have sinned, your grace abounds all the more. And pray that even now as we partake of this supper, that our hearts would be filled in joy, not with the thought that I'm going to go out and conquer this sin, but I'm going to go and rest in the Lord Jesus who conquered this sin in my place. And from then, that standpoint of gratitude to serve you with all that's within us. Thank you again for your great love for us. Now I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.